Deuteronomy chapter 4, calling the children of Israel to obedience after a rehearsal of their history, which is a 40-year history to this point, in the sense of their deliverance from Egypt and their wandering in the wilderness. Now God challenges them as they come into the land not to add or to take away from his word. Now we went over this last week to a degree, a theme that we find from Genesis to Revelation, Satan and Eve adding and detracting from the word of God, the warnings through Deuteronomy not to add or to take away from, the warnings of Jesus of the leaven of Phariseeism, which is adding, and Sadduceeism, which is subtracting from the word of God, all the way to the last chapter and the last verses in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, not to add or to take away from the things written there. And so a constant theme throughout the word of God, not to add to it, not to take away from it, not to tamper with it, that God will honor his word above his name. And I think sometimes we maybe take for granted the freedom that we have to gather and to sing simple praises and to simply sit down and forgo some of the formalities and open the scripture and go week by week, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It's not happening everywhere. There are people that had given their lives for this simplicity and for the freedom that we enjoy. A great privilege for us. I have great confidence that you will be like Bereans and not believe the things I say, Acts 17:11, but search the scripture to see whether they be true. I trust that you can come here and be a post-tribulationist, though I am a pre-tribulationist, and still, though we disagree, know that I am not demanding you take my view. You have the scripture, you study it, and come to your own conclusion, and you'll see when we get raptured. You can have different views on things and your own systematic theology. You know, we're opening the Word, we're going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, declaring the full counsel of God and how wonderful that is, how safe it is. You don't believe me, and the day that I turn away or tell you to drink Kool-Aid or to do something, you throw me out. Don't move away because it's a nice building. Just throw me out because you have the scripture. You have the Holy Spirit. You never have to be intimidated by any man. And that's a great confidence for me. If one of you come and say, hey, we're moving to Florida, we're moving to Texas or whatever, I can say, well, go. I know you're grounded, and I know you know that the scripture is the basis for all of our faith and practice. I can say, go with God's blessing, and hopefully you'll start a Bible study, and God will bless that there. Challenging them not to add or to take away from God's word, giving them the case in point with Baal Peor, those who detracted from God's word, took away, were killed, judged, those who obeyed are alive to this day. Verse 5, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep, therefore, and do them. Statutes and judgment. The statutes seemingly relating more to the worship of Israel and the religious life, the judgments relating to the civil life of Israel. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? So God is birthing a nation. He's brought them out of Egypt, and the idolatry of Egypt is passing behind them. A generation has passed away who knew full well the idolatry of Egypt, and now a new generation has risen in their place. God is about to take them into the land, but they will face idolatry there in the Canaanites, and God will ask them to obliterate, to wipe out the people in the land, and he will set them up and say to them, you are a nation. I've chosen you, and I've given you statutes and judgments, my word, my law, and that separates you from all people on the earth. There is no other people as wise as you, because you have my law, my statutes, establishing them as a nation, and then giving them from heaven, from God himself, the rules that should govern them as a nation. How remarkable. I mean, imagine what it would be like if in Washington, D.C., instead of having the White House, we had the tabernacle. And instead of having a Congress, we had a priesthood. And instead of having, you know, the Declaration of Independence, we had the Scripture. And that we lived by the Word of God. And that there were people who, on behalf of the nation, would go to the tabernacle and seek God and ask Him and pursue Him. And that, you know, just imagine what it would be if this nation of Israel had adhered to the things that God said. Because God said, all of the other nations of the world will look at you. You know, the code of Hammurabi and the laws that they had in Egypt and ancient Babylon, none of them even compared, held a candle to the laws that God had given to Israel. In fact, much of our judicial system today is based upon the laws in the Scripture. And God says, you will be a great nation. My statutes, my judgments, they will be your wisdom. Other nations will look at you and say, how wise is this people? And there is no other nation on the earth like them. Their God is so close to them, to hear them and all the things that they seek Him for. And how remarkable that God was looking down at them and saying, here, this is yours, live by this, these are your rules, you're a nation, and I'll be there, and you can seek me, and we'll, you know, just the heart of God and what He wanted to accomplish in them and through them and for them. Verse 9, only take heed to thyself, keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them to thy sons and to thy sons' sons. God warns, and He will give this warning throughout, that they should take heed lest they forget. And again, it isn't forgetting the way we understand forgetting. It isn't like, you know, when we're warned not to forget God, that one day you're going to get up on a Sunday morning and say, you know, what is it that I did on Sunday morning? You know, I feel like I'm supposed to go somewhere, you know. I don't know what it is, you know, and somebody's talking about God. Yeah, I knew there's something about what is God? You know, who is God? It isn't that we're ever going to forget that way. That's not what it's saying. The Hebrew word means to mislay or to set aside. And it's what Israel did in the days of Elijah. They adhered to Jehovah and to other gods. To where Elijah had to say, if God is God, worship Him. Bring Him back central. Put Him in the center place of your life. It's almost like, you know, Satan is wise enough to know that you and I are not going to forget God. He's not going to come to us and say, you know, there really isn't a God. You never knew about God. And you're going to go, boing, oh yeah. God. No, what he says is, you know, others' grace. You don't have to be a fanatic. You don't have to be sold out, you know. Just, yeah, but God, you know, you have hobbies and you can have these other things. And God understands, yes, you're dating and you're getting a little too intimate. But God understands, He knows your heart and you're married in God's eyes. And, you know, you can smoke that. It's natural, you know. It grows and it's, you know, you can worship God and, you know, all that kind of stupidity. And nonsense, where you're not really denying God or saying He doesn't exist. It's just you take Him and you set Him to the side and He's no longer central, which is idolatry. To live in sin and to say that God knows our hearts, God knows your heart. Jeremiah tells us, chapter 17, verse 9, it is desperately wicked and incurable. You want to see what God understands about your heart? Look at the cross, because that's where He paid for it. He knows your hearts. That's true. And to say something's natural is stupid. What isn't? Lead is natural. Shoot each other. You know, uranium's natural. Blow each other up. What isn't natural? You know, something that comes from somewhere else? And it is all a maneuvering spiritually that moves God to the side. Now, it doesn't remove him from the picture, because how can you, you know, Peter says, where else do we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? Well, we know God is there, but it's allowing some other thing to dictate to us the rules of our life, even to the point of transgressing the word. Immediately you have idolatry. You're worshiping some other god when you set him aside. And he says, take heed, you know, guard yourself, your soul, diligently. Because we have a propensity to do that, all of us. We're inclined to do that, to go AWOL. And we all do. I mean, I only do it at like 10-minute intervals now. I don't go AWOL for months at a time. But for 5 minutes in traffic, I might go AWOL, and then I have to come back again, you know. Take heed to thyself, keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things thy eyes have seen, that they depart from your heart. Isn't it interesting? The things of God have the capacity to depart from your heart. And the reason is because your heart is not infinite like the heart of God. The heart of God can contain all things. Jesus tells us in the parable of the sower that we should take heed lest the cares and riches of this life choke. And the word means to throng or to crowd out the word of God in our lives. And what that is telling us is we can only contain so many things at a time in our hearts that drive us and drive our lives. That we're to guard our heart with all diligence, because from it comes the issues of life. That you can only really be consumed with a certain number of things at a time. And we have to be careful lest the cares and the riches of this life actually crowd out the word of God from our heart. Because our hearts are not infinite. There's only room for a certain number of things. I don't know the number. The heart of God is infinite. And he says, take good heed to yourself. Guard your soul diligent, lest you forget. And these things, he says, depart from your heart. The other idea is other things taking their place. All the days of thy life. Teach them to thy sons, and to thy sons' sons. And there's an admonition all the way through Deuteronomy to parents. The priests play an important role in Israel, Levites, but God really comes to bear on moms and dads in the book of Deuteronomy, because it is your responsibility. It is not the Sunday school's responsibility. They are to be an addendum to your influence. It is not the Christian school's responsibility. They are to be an addendum to your responsibility. Psychologists say, and you can weigh that however you will, that parents, no matter what goes on, you have 55-60% of the influence in the life of your child. The father is the glory of the children, it says. You know, it's interesting. We see kids from foster homes who sometimes are, you know, go through horrendous situations at home, and they still want to go home to those parents that are abusive. Remarkable. Because there's a spiritual bond there. And you parents have 55-60% of the influence in your kid's life. They say other people have 16%. Entertainment has a big percentage. But it doesn't fall to Christian school teachers and Sunday school teachers to do the job, because they only have 16%. If you are having 55% of the influence and you're godly and you're passing these things to your children, then that 16% sometimes makes the difference in a kid's life. It reinforces what you're already giving. But without it happening in home, it doesn't happen. And the most confusing thing in the world is to talk about how much you love Jesus, go to church on Sunday, and to see if they see you with pornography or with alcohol, foul language, constant sexual innuendos, if they see your life transgressing the words that come out of your mouth, it's like God says, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You know what? Kids are observers, and they see that. Wilder Smith told me he had friends that were trying to build a computer that could listen to idiomatic Russian and spit out idiomatic English on the other side, and listen to idiomatic English and spit out idiomatic Russian on the other side. They worked on it for like 15 years with millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars worth of grants, and he said they could never do it, never brought it to completion. He said, yet, you can take a baby, and within 3 years he learns an entire language by observation. Because he hears you say something, and he looks at what your eyes look at when you say it. That darn dog. And the kid looks, darn dog. You know, there's a dog. You know, just, you know, and, or what you smile at, what you're angry at, your facial expression, the word you use. And within 3 years, they can learn an entire language by observation. And they've discovered something in the DNA called the P factor, they call it. And it has to do with learning language. Problem is, it wanes when you're around 15, 16 years old. Just when we have our kids in high school and want to teach them a language, their P factor is shot. So if you kids are having a hard time with language in high school, just tell your parents, hey, my P factor is shot. I'm really trying to. But they are observers. Not only will they learn an entire human language, they will learn an entire spiritual perspective and a spiritual language by observing you. If you say one thing and do another, that is total confusion. If you said when they were learning a language, that darn dog one time and looked at the dog, and that darn dog another time looked at the pole, and that darn dog another time looked at the drum, and that darn dog another time looked at your husband, your kid would be completely confused. You're saying one thing and doing another thing. And there's great emphasis, the parents not adding to the Word of God, not taking away from it, adhering to it, guarding their hearts with all diligence, lest these things escape from our hearts and our lives are changed and our kids by observation never take hold. And the church is always one generation from extinction. Teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that you stood before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, that they may teach their children. And you came and stood near under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire, and you heard the voice of the words, but you saw no similitude, only you heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. Isn't it interesting? When you see the movie, Charlton Heston's up there alone on the mountain, you know, somewhere. And all of a sudden, God speaks to him, and this little cartoon fire comes and, you know, like a burning torch and cuts out 2 tables of stone and then says, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Dan, 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 you know, and here comes the fire and burns. You know, the scripture says the way it did happen, we don't know if he was up there with a burning torch making the tablets. But the way it did happen is 2 to 3 million people in a rock valley in front of Horeb heard God speak audibly. I am the Lord thy God. The whole mountain, the whole valley shook. It reverberated in that granite. When God was done, they came, and it's going to say it here, they sent the elders and the leaders of Israel to Moses and said, Moses, look, you talk to him. And whatever he tells you, we'll listen to. But if he talks to us again, we're going to die. If there's not 11 commandments, are there? We can't take this. If we're all going to have cardiac arrest if he talks to us again. So you talk to him, and whatever he says to you, we'll listen to. And Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that. You and I are not come to Mount Sinai with trembling with fear. We're come to Mount Zion to an innumerable company of angels. The saints, the spirits of just men made perfect. The grace of God, a better covenant. But God spoke audibly. What a PA system. Shook their lives. Especially the day that happened. Remind your kids of that. No visual form seen. It was the spoken word that they were to guide their lives by. Powerful force, the spoken word. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you corrupt yourselves and make a graven image. So the point he's making here is the power was the spoken word, and God spoke audibly to them, and then, of course, that was recorded. And Moses is saying, there was no image. You didn't see anything. You're not going to make little statues of this God. He showed no similitude to you. Of course, as they came into Canaan, they had all kinds of little gods carved out of wood and out of stone and of gold and of silver and so forth. So God is challenging them and warning them about the idolatrous people that they will go and encounter as they cross Jordan. And they can see the river sparkling in front of them. They can see Jericho from where they are. And God, as any parent, you know, exhorts their children and teaches them, God exhorting them, lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image. And you know so many places where there's graven images. You know, the Hindus, the Buddhists, so many places, sometimes in churches. And the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female. Now, this is not a prohibition of art, by the way, okay, as we go into this. The tabernacle itself was filled with art. All kinds of knops and flowers and engravings and the cherubim embroidered on the veil, and the tabernacle itself was a masterpiece of art in so many different places. So this is not prohibiting art. The idea is making some image or figure to bow down in front of and worship. That's the problem. Lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth, lest thou lift up thine eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun or the moon or the stars or even the host of heaven, you should be, notice, driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. So he's saying, you know, and this is, of course, Romans 1. I mean, it's the Discovery Channel today. It's the tree huggers today. It's the people that are, you know, Mother Earth today. And they're believing there's whole people. Well, you know, whole movements today that say Mother Earth is coming to some harmonic convergence, you know, and that's why El Nino's here, and that's why she's spitting out, you know, spit from the volcanoes, and, you know, there's fires and there's earthquakes, because Mother Earth is not happy. You know, you're cutting down all her trees and you're polluting all her rivers, and she's not happy, and she's within herself some kind of a spirit or, you know, a macrocosm of some kind of life force, and you're messing with it, so Mother Earth's going to have to cleanse herself. And when she's got rid of enough people, and all the people that are left are going, oh, Mother Earth, we're sorry, then we'll start over again. I mean, I am talking about 20th, you know, this is the 21st century. I'm talking about 1998. Chuck Smith at the pastor's conference talked to us about this woman in the Redwoods. You know, I just saw an article again in Newsweek or somewhere. Her name is Butterfly. And she's like 100-some foot up in this redwood tree. She's been there for what, 3 or 4 months? She ain't coming down. She's protecting the redwoods. If they're going to cut down that redwood, they're going to have to cut it down with her in it. And she said there was a big storm there. And the redwood tree spoke to her, told her to get real close and to hug the redwood tree. And became one with her and protected her in the storm. Butterfly. And man has an innate drive to worship. Human beings are worshipers. And the remarkable thing is, as it says in Romans 1, if they turn away from the true and the living God, what they will worship, because man will worship anything. And whatever drives you in life is your God, whether it's your car or your career or money or pleasure. You may say that you're an atheist. The problem in the scripture was never atheism, it was idolatry. Back in these days, if you said you didn't believe God existed, they thought you were an idiot. Because everybody had a God, there was no doubt that there was a God. You can say you're an agnostic, that means you don't know, Latin word, that's Greek, Latin is ignoramus, but people usually don't brag about that. But to say you're an atheist is an impossibility. Because what that means is you have traveled over every inch of the earth, up and down every redwood tree, through the 330 million cubical miles of water that are on the earth, 1.5 trillion tons of rain falling a day, you've gone through all that, up into the stratosphere, all through the core of the earth, through the entire universe, into other dimensions. You have been everywhere, and you know there is no God. You can't say that. See, but I can say what I believe. I ain't been anywhere, but I met Jesus. I don't know all that other stuff. I know one thing. I was blind, and now I see. I was lost, and I'm found. I know there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem, and my Savior, my Redeemer, lives, and at the last day he's going to stand on the earth, and I'm going to see him for myself. You know, it must have really frustrated Madeline O'Hare when her son got saved. You know, her son's a born-again Christian now. God's humor. I hope she gets saved, too. She don't look good. She needs to find a God, I'll tell you. She needs help supernaturally. I hope she gets saved. Look out, lest you're driven to worship these things. But the Lord hath taken you, verse 20, and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as you are this day. How remarkable. Malachi 3 telling us that we are his treasure, his peculiar treasure, or Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul praying that we might know the riches of his inheritance in the saints. Isn't that interesting? God looks down at us and considers himself wealthy to have us. We don't do that when we look in the mirror sometimes. It says he's not ashamed to be called our God. And yet sometimes people ask us, are you a Christian? Well, you know, I believe in the existence of God. You know, isn't it funny? Sometimes we're ashamed. Do you think it would be the opposite? Do you think somebody would say to God, they're your children? Well, in a legal sort of way. I mean, it's an adoption. It's not, no, he says, yeah, they're mine. He's not ashamed to be called our God. We are his inheritance, and somehow he considers himself wealthy to have us, because he's the God that calls things that are not as though they were, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know when we see him, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. We have that hope, and that we'll shine like the stars of heaven. And I think we have little idea of who and what we really are, of what Adam was before the fall. Furthermore, verse 21, the Lord was angry with me, Moses always reminds them, for your sakes, and swear that I should not go over Jordan, that I should not go in unto the good land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not go over Jordan. But you shall go over and possess the good land. Take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, either to purify or to consume. He is a jealous God. Now, he's jealous for his own namesake and for his glory. But it tells us in James that the Spirit lusteth to envy. The Bible is clear that God is jealous over us also. How remarkable. Verse 25, Moses kind of takes off now in an interesting way the mantle of the lawgiver and puts on the mantle of the prophet and begins to speak to Israel about her future in a very remarkable way. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and you shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, plural, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen whither the Lord shall lead you. And there you shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, of wood and of stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. Certainly, initially fulfilled in Babylon, God finally said, you want idols, I will send you to the land of idols, and you will have idols until you are sick of idols. Psalm 115, God reproving them, making idols of wood or stone or gold, silver. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. They have mouths, but they speak not. And those who have worshipped them have become like them. And how when we turn away from the true and living God, we lose our senses. We lose our perspective. We really can't hear the truth anymore. We really have nothing worthwhile to say. We lose our spiritual vision. Isaiah, in divine sarcasm, says, don't you see? You cut down a tree. With part of the tree, you make a chair. Part of the tree, you burn wood to make cakes in your oven. And the other part of the tree, you take it and you carve it into a little god. Same tree, Isaiah says. And then you cover it with gold. And then when it's done, you got to load it on a cart to get it home. Chances are you got the wrong god when you got to load him on a cart to get him somewhere. And then you have to be worried that somebody don't steal them. Chances are, if somebody can steal your God, you got the wrong God. And divine sarcasm, Isaiah says, you're unbelievable. The same tree is wood for the fire, makes a stool, and makes a God. How can this be? Isaiah says to them. And God, through the eyes of Moses, looks forward and speaks of their apostasy and of their turning away. And of worshiping gods that can't hear and can't see. But remarkably, verse 29, this word, but, so important. If from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, even, interesting, in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. Very interesting. God says to them, but if from there, what he's saying is, if you go into apostasy, if you turn away, if you worship other gods, if you find yourself back in the world, if you do these things, he's speaking to a people that are prone to idolatry and apostasy, and he says to them, but if from there, from where? From Babylon, from the nations of the world. How many of you have backslidden and end up back in, you know, back in the bar or back in some place where your old friends, you know you're in trouble when the heathen say to you, aren't you a Christian, when they're witnessing to you about your witness? You're disappointing us. We thought you were a Christian. And sometimes we feel like I've blown it. God is through with me because we're so used to human love and conditions. God says he loves the backslider. He'll heal the backslider. The Old Testament uses the word return way more than it uses the word turn. And what God says, if from there, from wherever you are, if you'll seek me, condition, if you'll seek me with all of your heart, then you shall find me. God's saying, look, I don't want anything phony. You don't want anything phony. If you come to the place that the prodigal came to, it says he came to his senses in sincerity and said, it's better to be a servant in my father's house than to live here in the world eating the hollow shells of the things that the world exists on. And he returned with a genuine heart. Jesus, who is the only one who's allowed to portray the Father that way, no man knows the Father but the Son and the one who came down from above, it would be blasphemous for you and I to portray the Father as running, throwing his arms around our neck, weeping on our shoulder, giving us new garments. If you and I portrayed God that way, it would be blasphemous. But Jesus is allowed to. No man has seen the Father but the Son, and to whomsoever the Son will reveal him, he says in his parable, that the Father runs. God says here, if you seek me from there, wherever it is, wherever you've gone to in your backsliding and in your sin and your apostasy, you've been AWOL. Are you through with it? Are you sick of it, like a dog returned to his vomit? If you seek me with all your heart, if the hypocrisy is gone and the phoniness is over, you'll find me, he says. Even when you're in tribulation, great difficulty, if from there, he says, because the Lord thy God is a merciful God. We sometimes perceive him as standing with a big stick waiting for us to come back, saying, I knew you'd be back. Sometimes we get Father God confused with the Godfather. For the Lord thy God is merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee. Nor forget the covenant, how wonderful. And we are within the framework of a better covenant, which he sware to them. Verse 32, for ask now, God, this is remarkable what he says to them here at this point. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and live? God says, ask yourself a question. Ask, you know, go through the history of humanity to date, back to when God created man and put him on the earth. Has there ever been anything like this that's happened before in the history of humanity? Has there ever been a time when God has spoken audibly to human beings from the midst of the fire and they lived? Or hath God essayed to go and to take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations and signs and by wonders and by war and by a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm and by great terrors according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Has that ever happened? Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. Good for all of the cults to remember. You are not going to be a little god with many celestial wives one day. That's really a man's doctrine, ain't it? There is one God. There is no one else besides Him. Out of heaven He made thee to hear His voice, that He might instruct thee. Upon earth He showed thee His great fire, and thou heardest His words out of the midst of the fire. And because He loved, this is remarkable in the Torah, in the law, because He loved, and again, you have the word love more in Deuteronomy than Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus combined. It is the book where the heart of God really throbs in regards to the law. Because He loved thy fathers, therefore He chose their seed after them and brought thee out in His sight with a mighty power out of Egypt to drive out nations from before thee. Notice God is doing it greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore this day and consider in thine heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is no one else. Isn't it interesting? God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The immutability of God driving out. He says, when it's my time, I bring you into the land and I drive out nations mightier and greater than thou. You think of what happened in 1948 when David Ben-Gurion declared Israel as a nation. Several hundred thousand Jews facing 4 million Arabs. And they thought within hours they'd be driven into the sea. God says, I will drive out nations mightier and greater than you. You know, it's interesting. Israel is the only piece of real estate on the face of the earth with a godly angelic being over it. Michael has specific duty over that piece of real estate. The rest of the world, Philadelphia, there's principalities and powers. They're not friendly. God is the same. Working a miracle then, working a miracle in this century to give birth to the nation again, that His prophetic time clock would begin ticking. Thou shalt keep therefore His statutes and His commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee. Notice what God always wants. He asks them to keep His word, that it might go well with thee and with thy children after thee, that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. Constantly, the God begging them to obey for their benefit, not for His. Constantly saying, I've given you parameters. If you live within them, you will flourish and you will be blessed. Then Moses severed three cities on this side of Jordan towards the sun rising, and we looked at this in Numbers, that the slayer might flee there, the cities of refuge, which should kill his neighbor unaware. Hated him not in time past, involuntary manslaughter, that fleeing unto one of these cities he might live, namely Bezer in the wilderness and the plain, the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead, the Gadites, and Golan, and Bashan of the Manassehites. And this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel, the Torah. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which Moses spake unto the children of Israel after they came forth out of Egypt, on this side of Jordan, in the valley over against Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel smote after they were come forth out of Egypt. And they possessed his land and the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites, which were on this side of Jordan towards the sun rising, from Aroer, which is by the bank of the river Arnon, even unto Mount Sihon, to Hermon, which is Hermon. So the Arnon from down south of Jabbok all the way up through the Golan Heights today up to Mount Hermon. And all the plain on this side of Jordan eastward, even under the sea of the plain, under the springs of Pisgah. Interesting at the end of this, God, for some reason on his heart, reiterating the law of the cities of refuge. It's very interesting that he places it there. Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, here it is again, O Israel, Shema Israel, the statutes, the judgments, which I speak unto your ears this day, that you may learn them, first place, that you may keep and do them, second place. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day, God revealing himself as the covenant God, Yahweh, to the nation of Israel, revealed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, revealing himself to the nation as the Lord. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. And I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount. Now, you would tend to be afraid, wouldn't you? We understand grace, and I'm so happy for the covenant that we're under. I'm glad that when I sin, I don't have to get some lamb and drag it to the tabernacle, put my hand on it, cut the neck myself, feel it shake until all the blood drains out, go through this process of then of dismantling it with the priest. And I'm just so glad that I can, he's faithful and just that I confess my sin. He's faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I'm so thankful when the Lord wants to speak to me that he's not in the fire like to Elijah. He's not in the whirlwind, not in the earthquake, but a still small voice. I'm so thankful that I can sit with the Lord, that I can open his word, and that God speaks. That is a remarkable thing. I hope you all take advantage of that. God speaks to man. I'm glad that I don't hear him speaking out of a mountain on fire. That would be a bad feeling. You know, it would be better if he was speaking out of a flower or speaking out of a fire is not a good thing. You know, there's something here that makes you a little uneasy about this. His awesome power, his majesty, his glory. I'm so thankful that I can go and I can sit at his feet and call him Father. And know that what he wants is a relationship. You know, the Westminster Catechism says that the purpose of man is to serve him and to glorify him. I don't believe that's the purpose of man. Of course, I'm just a druggie who got saved. It says in Revelation chapter 4 that all things were created for his pleasure. And I think the purpose of your life and of my life is his pleasure. That may be offensive to you unless you understand what his pleasure is. When he reveals himself to us. He reveals himself to us as a shepherd and a flock. Reveals himself to us as a father with children. Reveals himself to us as a groom with a bride. And in all of the relationships, it seems to me that God stoops down to reveal himself in the pleasure of those relationships, not shepherd sheep, but parent child, bridegroom, is that a fellowship to be with, the pleasure in the relationship. You know, I have a wife, got a license and everything. I didn't get her to glorify me and serve me. That wouldn't go over real big with her. I get home from work and she's waiting. Oh, Joe, praise you. I'm so glad you're home today, giving me glory. What can I do to serve you? Here, you know, here's... No, I mean, she is my glory in a sense, and she does serve. She's an enabler. She's wonderful. But the basis of the relationship is the fellowship, the love. And born out of that, we should serve and glorify. Kids, got four of them. Didn't have any of them to serve me or glorify me. Listen, when I come home from work, they're going, oh, Daddy, you know, oh, Daddy, we're so glad you're home. And I said to Kathy, you know, I like this. People bowing down, doing obeisance. Let's have some more. You know, this is, I could go for a whole room for these guys just bowing down in front of me. And I didn't have them to serve me. You wish they would sometimes. My son, Josh, if I'm painting, he wants to help. I give him a paintbrush. Because it blesses him. It isn't like we got the wall painted faster, and I said to Kathy, you know, if we have four, we can get the whole house painted. We should keep having kids. I'd have them to serve me. The joy of it is to take their face and to look into their face, to slow them down for 5 minutes, to wrestle with them, to drive them crazy, to look at them and to talk to them, to see them grow and embrace Christ for themselves. And I think that they should glorify and serve, but it's not the purpose. It's not central. Those things should be there. We should glorify God and should serve God. And we will continually if it is born out of the realization that He is Emmanuel, God with us. And that with all of the opinions we have about ourselves and all of the things we think and, oh, I'm not measuring up and God's going to take His love back and all, you know, He is convincing us continually, growing us in grace and in the knowledge of who He is, that for some unimaginable reason, the pleasure that He derives from our lives is the being with us. He is more interested in the servant than the service. He is more interested in the glorifier than in the glory. And I am overwhelmed, as David said, it is thy gentleness that hath made me great, that we do not approach Sinai, a mountain shaking with trumpets and fire and commandments coming out of the sky. But we come to Jesus, the blood of a better covenant, to a groom as a bride, to a father as children, to a father crying, Abba, Dad. How remarkable.